Good morning. Thank you, Doug, for praying for me there. It's my sentiment as well, just that we'd really learn from God this morning as we open his word. So gardening with grace, Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn in your Bibles, although I am actually using the New American Standard Bible version, which I have on the PowerPoint here as we go along anyway. So if you haven't got your Bibles or you want to follow this a different translation, you can, so that's fine. I've entitled this talk this morning, Gardening with Grace, as there are some tough teachings of Paul in this, and I'd much rather have God as the gardener, pruning the branches and grafting in, than me or anyone else. It is only by the grace of God that we are in at all. Bernie didn't get a chance to touch on the end of Romans 10 last week, but it leaves us with quite a sad picture of Israel as a nation. And I just want to recap there a bit before we go into Romans 11. So Romans 10, verses 16 to 21. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say surely that they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Quite a sad picture that leaves us with Israel at that point. As a parent, have you ever felt like that at the end of a day with kids who have got out of the wrong side of bed? Maybe your friends have, maybe not your own kids. It leaves you tired and drained, and I can only imagine how God felt with this nation of Israel. It seems Israel was given all the chances one could ever get. But they just didn't get it. Even when Moses, we can even see that Moses foretold of this, and it was no mystery. God was going to bring good news to the Gentiles. Not even a nation as such, but a rogue people. But as for Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And when I read this, it makes me both quite sad and angry. Why didn't they listen? Why were they so proud? It doesn't take long to realize they were sinful human beings, and the Gentiles are no different. But Romans 11 starts off on a brighter note. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite," says Paul, "a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew." Paul asks the question, has God rejected Israel, his own people? And of course not, he says. I'm living proof he hasn't, as I'm an Israelite. And you should see my family tree. And I can imagine Paul's family tree would be pretty extensive. The Israelites, they sort of followed their family trees along quite a bit. You see, long ago, God had planned for Israel to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And you can read that in Genesis verse 12. To be a light to other nations. But instead, they kept God's blessing for themselves. And worse than that, it was the other nations that were influenced for them, and for the worse. Paul goes on to use an example of Elijah. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In that same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And I just highlighted that bit there. I think it's a great sort of portion there, that part about grace. You see, there is a remnant of Israel that Paul is talking about here. He made, but they were not set apart because they are Israelites by heritage, but according to God's gracious choice, as it says there. Now, verse 6, this is a key verse in this chapter, because if you look closely at the whole chapter, it is all about the grace of God. And I'll come to this verse in a second. Let's just press on to verse 7 to 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. What was Israel seeking? It was seeking the favour of God through obedience to the law. They were seeking the righteousness of God, but why did they not obtain it? Because it says in verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Our works cannot earn the favour of God. Unfortunately, the Israelites had the salvation by works religion down pat. But as we know, the law was intended to reveal our sin, but not save us from our sin. That is the work of grace, the man Jesus Christ. And so their hearts were hardened. And Paul quotes passages from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. So this is not new news. And again in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks to the same people. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. On the other side of the coin, though, for those that are part of God's remnant, how did they obtain this? They were chosen. So in plain English, what does this tell us about the nation of Israel in this context? It is by God's grace that they became part of God's remnant, not through any work of their own, not through any law they obeyed, not through any family line or heritage or tradition. Their being saved is completely the work of God and has nothing to do with their trying to obtain it. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I love that line that Paul says there. Paul is speaking very plainly here because he needs us to grasp this point. Before we move on, let's define again what grace actually is. Maybe for some, the acrostic comes to mind, God's riches at Christ's expense, which is where Bergoglio put earlier this year in saying, God at work. Now this may be easier to understand by defining what grace is not. Grace is not us at work. We've just talked about that. Grace is not God plus us at work. Not even a little bit of us. For example, our salvation, this is totally the work of God, 100%. This was his gift to us, and there is nothing we can do to ensure we keep it. Nothing we can do to lose it. Why? Because it is completely the work of God. And therefore, what makes us think that we have the power to thwart the plan of God? When you look at the acrostic and Lewis' definition, we can define the definition even more. Grace is Jesus. Grace is a man. This is the man we see is grace. Yes, in our salvation, but also in the fact that he allows us to take our next breath. We see grace in his mercy shown us, taking on the punishment that we deserve. We see grace in his covering us with the pure, undefiled blood of Christ, that God might look upon us as righteous. We see grace in that he has given us hope and an assurance that we will be with him in heaven. We see grace in that he has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us until that time in glory comes. We see grace since that before the beginning of creation, that God saw each one of us and doted over us with such love that even then he had it in mind to sacrifice all that we might respond to his love and be drawn to him. Just amazing, the grace of God, isn't it? I love just dwelling on that. Let's move on to Romans 11 to 15. I say then, God did not stumble so as to fall, did they? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I find it interesting, Paul often asks these questions rhetorically and then answers his own question. And I think if I'm paid more attention at school, I might know there's probably a word to describe that. I don't know what it is. But anyway, Paul here is saying that of Israel, in their pride, did not stumble so much as to fall into condemnation, to fall beyond recovery, but that through this, the seemingly bad situation, God is able to bring about good, salvation to the Gentiles. That's to you and me. So just imagine, Paul says, if this is good, wait until Israel too experiences true fulfillment in Jesus. Then there will be a huge party to celebrate. Ray Steadman said of this, that God is reaching the Gentiles because ultimately he is wanting to reach the Jews. I hadn't looked at it that way before. I want to remind you again that this was not God's plan B because plan A failed. Before time on earth began, God knew that Israel would fail in this. He knew that sin would overcome each one of us. And he knew he would have to sacrifice his son to pay for all sin. God has no favorites, we read in Romans 2, verse 11 a few months back. And that is why God has wiped out all standings anyone had, on the law, on tradition, or on covenants. For all have sinned, and all are in need of a Savior. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups, it says in Ephesians 2:15. And Paul goes on here to use an interesting analogy of an olive tree, and this is really what I want to focus on this morning, in these verses. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For if God is able to graft them in again, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? And referring to this passage of the Israelites being the natural olive tree and the Gentiles being of the wild olive branches grafted in, C.S. Lewis said, in a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Everyone else is, for one point, a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. An interesting one to dwell on, isn't it? It's from this passage here that I entitled my talk, Gardening with Grace. And from this, we should be both amazingly blessed and severely warned. I remember spending some time with Wendy at her workplace in Te Puke on the kiwifruit orchards. And my job was to prune some of the vines and to tie the vines up. I would cut off the vine branches that were either dead or were in the way of the branches that would potentially bear more fruit or be more fruitful. But some of the true horticulturalists did some of the grafting. And this was very careful work, and not all grafts took. However, it is easy to see that for a graft to survive, it has to take its root, its nourishment from the root. And if the root is good, there is a good chance that the graft will take. And so in a spiritual sense, I'm so thankful that God is the gardener. So in these verses, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that some of the Israelite branches were cut off because of their unbelief, hence that they had no fruit. And therefore he was able to graft in some of the wild Gentile branches, enabling them along with the natural branches to partake from the rich and nourishing root. And that is the amazing blessing part. Did they deserve it? No. Was it their right to be grafted in? No. Was God obliged to graft them in? No, he wasn't. This was all done by God. It was his work alone, and it was his choice to do it. And what was his motive? Love. And we can see this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But along with this blessing also comes a warning. Do not be arrogant toward the Israelite branches. We've just talked about this work of grafting in having nothing to do with the Gentiles, and that they did and can do nothing to earn the favour of God to be grafted in, that is, to receive salvation. It was only by the grace and the love of God that they exist in the first place. Without the root, that they are dead. And Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that some of the branches, the Israelites, were cut off because of their unbelief, and that the wild branches, the Gentiles, were grafted in because of their faith. Again, I want to point out that it was not their faith that saved them. God's saving grace is all his work. They were saved by his grace through their faith. See in Ephesians again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Charles Stanley, in his book Eternal Security, uses an example of a woman trapped in a burning building. She is three stories up, and looking down, she can see the firemen encouraging her to jump to the safety net that they are holding. After much panic, she jumps. The firemen brace themselves, catch her in the net, and she walks away safe. So what saved her? It was the net, of course. She was saved by the net through her jumping out the window. But the jump is not what saved her. Many people can jump out the window, but without the net, things are going to get pretty messy. Can you picture the analogy here? Grace is the net, and it is through our jump of faith, a total and full commitment in the net of grace, that we are saved. I guess if you wanted to credit man with anything with regards to salvation, it is the act of surrender, which, I suppose, looked carefully, is more of a non-act. This is when one ceases to keep trying in his own strength to be good enough and surrenders their all to God. In verses 21 and 22, Paul summarizes the kindness of God and his severity at the same time. Here, although he is speaking to the Gentiles, he is putting both the Israelites and the Gentiles in the same pot and saying to both, if you fall, God will be severe and cut you off. If you continue in his kindness as he has been kind to you, you will remain grafted in. What is Paul saying here? This sounds like a contradiction to what he has previously said before. He says, so far I have explained that it is the grace of God that we were grafted in, and this has nothing to do with us, and that his grace is unconditional. But now it seems that there are some conditions that have been applied. If we don't believe or continue in the kindness of God, we're out. This is heavy to take in, so let's start by looking at what he is not saying. Paul is not saying that we can lose our salvation if we stop believing. If we have just read in Ephesians that the reason we are saved is because God loved us. How did he save us? Grace. This was a gift. A gift is not a gift if it is taken back again. The grace of God is unconditional. God knew before we were saved that we would sin against him again. He knew that we could not be good enough to keep his standard, even when we were to be Christians. That is why Jesus had to take our place. By taking on our sin, he gave us his righteousness. Absolutely incredible when you think about it. So that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Let us not think that we have the power to undo God's plan by sinning again or by not believing. So I asked myself the question, does that mean I can go around sinning all I like and enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world and still go to heaven as a Christian? Firstly, why would we want to? Does a relationship ever work well when it is just one-sided? Think of your best friend. For some, it may be your spouse, maybe your fiancé. But I mean, think of your best friend. Think back when you first met that person. What was your motive in starting that relationship? Was it to suck them dry of all the goodness they had for you and for you to give nothing back in return and then be unfaithful? Of course not. It is a mutual giving and receiving that makes a relationship work. One day you will become face to face with God and there will be just the two of you. And as you look into God's eyes and he into yours, he may ask, "Do you know me?" At that moment, there is no faking it. There is no hiding or making excuses between the two of you. You'll know who has been true. But hopefully that won't be the case. And I pray in response to his love for you, your love for him will be evident in return. Not that you will want to suck God dry of all his goodness and give nothing back, but that he will know you have lived your life out of devotion to serve him because you want to. That's what our relationship works, isn't it? Paul says that by the Israelites being cut off because of their unbelief, this allowed the Gentiles to receive salvation of God. Yet he's also saying the Israelites can be grafted in again. This leads me to ask another question. If our salvation is eternally secure and not able to be lost, does how I live on earth as a Christian have any eternal effect for me? Another good one to ask in your house groups. Well, it most certainly does. According to the Bible, eternity will be different for every believer. Not necessarily the place where we will spend eternity, but what it will be like when we get there. And this was an interesting study. I looked in some of these verses. Look first at Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne of God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice that there are two sets of books here, the books and the book of life. John continues, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The books record the deeds which we have done, for which we will be judged. And yet in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. This book, the book of life, determines where we will spend eternity. So two different judgments were taking place. And this brings us to a sobering thought that somebody is watching and taking notes. Clearly our deeds count for something. Otherwise, why would God bother to write them down? In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul also speaks of this to the believers in Corinth. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is speaking of a different judgment than what we read in Revelation, but the point is the same, that each believer is called to give account for their life, both for the good and the bad. As Christians, our names are written in the book of life. That cannot be erased. That is signed, sealed, and delivered, so to speak. But separate from that, God's actions towards the believer depends on the believer's faithfulness to him. I just want to summarize this a little bit by quoting from Charles Stanley again. Does our behavior matter once we are assured of salvation? You bet it does. Are there eternal consequences when a believer sins? Absolutely. Will eternity be the same for those who follow Christ faithfully and those who live for themselves? Not a chance. Our God is a God of justice as well as of grace. His offer of grace is continually extended even to the most vile sinner. But his justice moves him to keep careful record of those who remain faithful and those who do not. His grace moved him to sacrifice his only son to provide a way for our salvation. But his justice causes him to take special note of those believers who are willing to sacrifice for his son. Keep in mind that we are not talking about heaven and hell. That is a different issue altogether. Our works have nothing to do with where we will spend eternity, but they have a lot to do with what we can expect once we get there. Have you ever considered those questions before, those sort of statements before? Probably the clearest passage, and I encourage you to study this in your house groups this week, but the clearest passage on this topic is maybe found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. I won't go into that now. So how does this relate to our passage in Romans today? By God's grace, the Gentiles received the salvation of God. Their names have been written in the book of life. This too applies to the Israelites, as we can see in verses 5 and 6. It is by God's grace, not by their works, that the remnant remains. However, both the Israelites and the Gentiles have potential to live faithfully to God or unfaithfully, and therefore to bear fruit or to not bear fruit. For these actions, they will be judged. Not judged to determine where they will spend eternity, but as to what eternity will be like for them. Therefore, God will cut off those who are dead because of their unbelief, but he also has the power and the will to graft in again those who serve him faithfully. Jesus himself speaks of this same scenario in John 15 with the picture of a vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. As a Christian, how does this make you feel? What is your motive in living this life for God on earth? And I encourage you to live your life to serve God for his enjoyment. In verse 5, we read about a remnant of Israel. And God is looking for a remnant today. Just want to point out this in John 1 John 5, 4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And as I was preparing this talk, I read a devotion by Chip Brogdon. And he said of this, anyone can be a friend of God. Anyone can overcome. But we know that everyone will not. Why won't they? I wish I knew why. I wish I could explain it, but I cannot explain it. And I just know that it is the fact that everyone will not go on with God. We know from history, we know it from looking around us right now. Everyone is not going to press into God. Everyone is not going to seek his kingdom. Everyone is not going to lay down their life and follow Jesus. Not that they cannot, but they will not. Anyone can, everyone won't, but somebody will. And that group of somebodies who will is the remnant. Think about this. God is not looking for a changed life from you, but an exchanged life. That is your life in exchange for his life. We don't overcome in our strength. More to the point, it is our weakness, our surrendering to his strength that we overcome. Some neat thoughts there from Chip Brogdon. Let's move on in Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Amen. That is the work of our God doing that. 27, this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now, as I was looking at it, I think, doesn't that send tingles down your spine? When God's beloved Jewish nation is reconciled with him, this will bring worldwide blessing. 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We have just discussed this at length, but this statement of Paul should encourage us about our eternal security with him. They are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, because of their mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. There is no room for pride here to say that we are better than others. In short, both the Israelites and the Gentiles were disobedient, and both were shown the mercy of God. And as we know earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and have been shown mercy. And I just love these last bits here. What an awesome way to finish these chapters 9 to 11 that we have studied with this declaration of worship to God. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And this reminds me of God questioning Job near the end of his book. After all we have read, we can only stand back in awe at the wisdom and the mercy and the amazing grace of God that he has lavished upon us. What a God of unbelievable love for his bride. Without stealing Nigel's thunder next week, I asked him if I could just mention verse 1 of the next chapter, our response. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As a believer grafted in by the grace of God, secured eternally with him, how does one respond whilst living his life out on earth? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Just by definition, we know that the word sacrifice is costly. It is not partial but complete. It is a total commitment, total abandonment, total devotion and dedication to a God who deserves all that we have and are. To our God who must be worshipped, what is your response this morning? Just want to leave you with those thoughts. Heavenly Father, I just so appreciative of your grace, of your mercy, and of your forgiveness. We have looked at forgiveness already this morning. Thank you so much for that, Lord. There was nothing that I did to deserve that. Thank you for loving me. Thank you, Father, for giving us a hope. I so look forward to that day when we can be with you and meet you in heaven, face to face. I just pray that we would all live our lives out of devotion, out of love, in a relationship, wanting to serve you for your enjoyment and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.